Well, friends, it would be great if you have your Bibles open, particularly if you turn back to Isaiah 53, because we're going to be starting there in a moment. If you're visiting with us, just to let you know where we're up to, we're preaching through the book of Isaiah, one of the biggest books, one of the biggest books in the Old Testament. And it's a great book, and we're doing it in 7 weeks, and sometimes we do big chunks, and sometimes we do small chunks. This is one of the smaller chunks. We're only doing about 4.5 chapters, halfway through chapter 51 to halfway through chapter 55, or thereabouts. But it's a great passage. This is one of my favourite passages. And so as we come to it, I'm going to ask two things. One, you have it open, because we're going to be looking at it in a second. And two, that you let me pray for us. So how about I do that? Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that it might speak to us now, that you speak to us, that your Spirit do his incredible work in our lives. As we've prayed earlier today, especially, unstop ears, Lord, that cannot hear. Soften hearts that refuse to listen. Free minds to hear the good news. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to tell you a story to start with, but I'm going to give you a caveat to start with. This story, you might think, is not a very appropriate story to talk about in church. Maybe it brings up images in your mind that are not appropriate images to talk about in church. Can I say, this is the PG version of the story. If you want the M+ version, you have to read the prophet Hosea, okay, and just let your imaginations run wild. But it was a day of celebration. It's always a day of celebration when it's a wedding. It was a great wedding. It was a wonderful wedding. It was a beautiful wedding. It was a moving wedding. Everyone cried at the right parts, and it was wonderful. And the couple looked resplendent in their dress. Two young, pure people, promising, making vows to one another, promises to love and protect, promises for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. As long as they both shall live. You can tell that I've used those words a fair bit, can't you? I can just say them off the top of my head. And then finally, to forsake all others. To forsake all others. Well, as is common nowadays in weddings, there's a gap, usually a gap between the wedding ceremony and the reception when you have all the nice food. And in that gap, this gap occurred in this story. And in that gap, one of the newlyweds ran off with not one other person from the wedding, but a couple. They found a cheap hotel and spent the next couple of hours enjoying, as it were, each other. Several partners losing their virginity, not with their spouse, but with others. The marriage bed is spoiled. Clothes are ripped off in passion and now lie torn upon their body. And we haven't even got to the most amazing part of the story yet, because the most amazing part of the story is that the newlywed, the unfaithful newlywed, turns up at the reception. And as they turn up at the reception, the other newlywed, their spouse, greets them at the door. I wonder if you can imagine what they might say, because it's obvious to all their disheveled appearance. Everyone's heard, there's whispers around the room, what they've just done in the last couple of hours, who they've been with and where they've been and what they have been doing. Can you imagine what the spouse might say to the unfaithful newlywed? I wonder if you can, because in this story, the spouse greets the unfaithful one at the door and says, "Come and sit at the top table with me." How can that be? Because if that was a real event, is that really what would happen? Why would that happen? Why would the spouse say that to the unfaithful one? You see, the image I've borrowed from the prophet Hosea. Now you might be saying, didn't you say we're doing Isaiah? Yes, we're doing the prophet Isaiah. We're reading through Isaiah. But I've just borrowed a story, as it were, a picture from Hosea, because it actually captures the issue that goes on, not only through all the books of Isaiah, but particularly in these couple of chapters. Because in these couple of chapters, there is huge tension. There is great paradox. There are extremes. On one hand, you read verses like this from Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's a description, as it were, of the unfaithful newlywed. The one who has nothing that isn't hidden from God. And God's people know that. They experience that. That describes God's people in Isaiah's day. Remember the context. They're in exile. Why are they in exile? Why have they been conquered? Because they are people who have been unfaithful to their spouse. But then also in these chapters, in chapter 54, verse 10, we read these words. And this is God speaking. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you, that's his people, will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So here you've got these extremes. You've got, on one hand, you've got unfaithful people like the unfaithful newlywed, and you've got these other verses of speaking about God's compassion for his people and his love for them. God promises to show his holy arm and to save. God speaks blessing over them and speaks comfort to them and speaks to them and says, you are my people and my love for you will never fade. How can that be? And this question of how does God reconcile the unfaithful newlywed and the promise of being part of his family, the issue of trying to reconcile those two is a question that permeates all through the book of Isaiah. Rob started to tease it out a little bit last week or the week before when he started to talk about almost that Jekyll and Hyde situation. In fact, it's not only a question that permeates the book of Isaiah, it permeates the whole Bible. How will God reconcile? Because his people are like the unfaithful newlywed. They are the ones who have worshipped other gods. They are the ones who have engaged in evil and vulgar and immoral acts. And you only have to read the Old Testament to see it. And yet, God invites them back. How can that be possible? And here's a better question. Not only how can God reconcile those two extremes, how can God be a God of justice when they have rebelled against him and thrown it all back in his face? How can he still be a God of justice? And if you think these are questions just for to answer between God and the nation of Israel in Isaiah's time, you would be sorely mistaken, because it's the same question you and I have to deal with, isn't it? Because how does God make that same invitation to us to be part of his family, whilst at the same time knowing exactly what we're like? How can that be? How does God reconcile the two? How can God, as it were, be like the groom who greets the unfaithful newlywed at the door of the reception and says, come and sit with me at the top table? How can God be like that? How can justice be served? Can God just sweep it under the carpet? You know, all this stuff over here, you know, does he just sweep it under the carpet? And a bit like those comics you see in your head, or maybe you don't see in your head, but I see in mine, of a great big mat with now a bulge, but, you know, it's all swept under the carpet. Can't see anything, doesn't exist. Can he do that? No, can't do that. So what's the answer? How does God deal with these two situations? Unfaithful people, yet invites them to sit with him at the top table, as it were. Well, the answer for God and his people in Isaiah's day, the same answer in our day as well. And it's all got to do with a character we saw last week. A character called the servant of the Lord. Remember, we started to play with this idea of the servant of the Lord. In fact, I reckon the servant of the Lord is superhuman, has to be superhuman. Let me give you an example, because in the previous passages we looked at earlier in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord will bring justice to the nations and salvation to all the nations. Now, who do we say is theoretically the most powerful person in the world? Audience participation time. I was going to say the President of the United States, but that's what most of us were thinking, but didn't say it. But that, anyway, who cares? Pick any sort of leader you think is the most powerful person in the world and tell me if you think they really have a chance of bringing justice to one nation, let alone all nations. And I haven't even got to the salvation part yet. This servant of the Lord is going to do this. He's going to bring salvation and justice to all the nations. He's a superhuman person, as it were. We know that no human will be able to do it. Cyrus, that great king from Persia, who sent the Israelites people back, he's not going to be able to fulfill all those promises. Who can? It's the servant of the Lord. This servant of the Lord, and he will do it by being a suffering servant. And that's why this passage is so often called the suffering servant passage. The servant of the Lord will suffer as a substitute and swap righteousness for sinfulness. Now, let me cut to the chase. I could talk about the servant of the Lord in the third person for the next 5 to 10 minutes. I could just keep saying, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. And in about 5 to 10 minutes, I would then get to the point in which I say, and who do you think the servant of the Lord might be? So let's just cut to the chase right here, right now, and just get to it. It's Jesus. There is no one else who can fulfill the servant of the Lord. There is no one else. It has to be him. It's Jesus. And it's so obvious when you look at the passage that speaks about it. Have a look with me at chapter 53. And we're just going to look at parts of it because there is just so much in here. Chapter 53 and verse 2. Tell me if this does describe Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It speaks of humble beginnings. That certainly speaks of Jesus, doesn't it? The one who was found to be born where? In a stable? In a back shed? And laid in a feeding trough? There's no pomp, there's no ceremony which goes with all the other sort of royalty that we see in our world, is there? And in fact, the whole of Jesus' life is basically a life of humility. He's a carpenter's son, and he travels around, and he doesn't have courts to maintain, and people coming and telling him how great he is and all this. It's a time of humility. But it's also a time in which he soon is despised and rejected. Have a look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. If you read through the gospel accounts, what do you see when you see Jesus interacting with people? Well, you see two things. You see people running to him and just wanting to be with him and all that he offers. And usually they are the poor and the meek and the lowly. And then you see the others who respond not with the same grace, not with the same enthusiasm, but with despisement. It's not even a case of, don't like that Jesus character. It's absolute rejection. What does Jesus offer? Jesus offers grace and he offers mercy and he speaks about forgiveness. And what does he receive in return? Murderous plots. And not only is he despised and rejected, his form becomes grotesque. Have a look at chapter 52, verse 14. So right at the end of chapter 52. Again, speaking about the suffering servant. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And then it goes on to speak about references that seem to refer to blood being sprinkled. It's not hard to imagine Jesus and at what part of his life he would be considered grotesque in appearance. It's not hard to imagine, is it? Just think the Easter story. Just imagine and recall in your own mind the story leading up to the crucifixion, the beatings, the whipping, the being hit with rods, the crown of thorns struck, pushed down upon his head, the punching, the ripping of his beard, the mocking, and then finally huge stakes driven through his wrists and through his feet and nailed to a cross and lifted up high, and then finally a spear through his side. His form would have been grotesque, marred. And it's important to understand why it ended like that. Please don't ever think that Jesus just got into a bit of trouble and couldn't get out of it. He couldn't back, and the things just started to get a roll on. No, it's because God willed it. Have a look, chapter 53, verse 4. And just remember, this is written hundreds of years before Jesus. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him. That's not a word we use very often nowadays, is it? But same sort of idea, being struck down by God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Do you see the words used to describe there? Crushed, smitten, struck down, despised. Our transgressions, our rebellion against God, our going our own way like sheep, is put upon him. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And in verse 6, there is no wriggle room. When I talk about wriggle room, like there's no loophole. I don't care how good a solicitor you are, there's no way you can get yourself out of this way and say, oh, definitely talking about somebody else. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There's no wriggle room there, is there? There's no, oh, he's just talking about the bad people. There's no, or he's just talking about those other people. It's us. It's all people. It's the people in Isaiah's day. It's you and me. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, Isaiah starts to pick up the images of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Hopefully you know that throughout the Old Testament, God had his people give sacrifices, always looking forward to one particular sacrifice. And here it is, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Again, such strong language, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, and some versions of the Bible have a sin offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And then jump to halfway through verse 12. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is a sin offering, a guilt offering. He is the substitute. As in the sacrificial system, if you did wrong, then an animal, as it were, paid the price. And in a guilt offering or a sin offering, it would often be a ram, or there are other requirements. And the priest would take the animal and sacrifice it. And the blood of the animal was the one in which the wrath for the wrong went upon. Always looking forward to this. one last sacrifice, when the servant of the Lord, when Jesus becomes the guilt offering, the sin offering. And in the most amazing way, Jesus plays two roles. He is the priest who stands between God and us and offers the sacrifice up. And he is the sacrifice at the same time. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who stands in the gap. Now, there will be people who will try and explain this in other ways and say, oh, no, it's not really talking about, you know, Jesus being a substitute. Friends, it's as simple as this. Jesus is the one who stands in the gap. He is the one on our iniquity is placed on him. The wrath and justice of God is paid out on him instead of us. In the most incredible way, Jesus reaps what we sow. Just let that sit with you for a second. Jesus reaps what we sow. Remember those questions we had a little while before about some things you deserve or didn't deserve and what you got and what you didn't get? We always say we reap what we sow. No, Jesus actually reaps what we sow. Jesus swaps his purity and his righteousness for our iniquity, great wickedness, and rebellion against our Creator. And there is this great swap where he takes our iniquity, our rebellion, and we take his righteousness, his holiness. Jesus is cursed so that we may be blessed. God is still a just God. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He deals with it. He's a just God. And if you go back to that analogy at the start, the spouse greets the unfaithful spouse or newlywed at the door and can welcome them to the top table because the wrath and justice has been paid by themselves. They're invited in. And the invitation continues. That was that second reading we had in chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. Just look at these beautiful words. And I don't know if you can see the passion that's in these words. I often try and explain it in the tone of my voice. But just look at the way the words are repeated and the invitation that's there. And this is God speaking to his people. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of food. God invites his people. Now remember the context again. Where are they? They are in exile. They have rebelled against God. And he invites them back literally to Israel and says, come and feast with me. And it's not BYO. He provides it all. Whenever you see feasting in the scriptures, it refers to God's blessing. It's an image of God's blessing. It's an image of relationship. Because who do you sit down at a table and have a meal with? Friends and family or foe and enemy? It's friends and family, isn't it? It's relationship. It's right relationship as opposed to wrong relationship, foe and enemy. And God says, come. Come. Come back literally to Israel. He's saying that, come. And those words, come, are echoed generations later by the very servant of the Lord himself, Jesus. In John chapter 7, what does it say? Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Come. Come. And that idea of feasting in the New Testament is developed slightly further because now it's not just any feast, it's a wedding feast. and it refers to the great wedding, the wedding between the bride and the groom being Jesus, and the bride, His church. Those who follow Him, those who respond to the invitation to come. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for forgiveness and grace and mercy? Are you hungry for hope and purpose and life? Would you like to sit with God at the top table, as it were, at that great wedding feast? The invitation is yours. The invitation is mine. Verse 6, chapter 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. It's now. The invitation is now. Not later. It's now. Call on the Lord whilst He is near. Well, if He came to earth, it's not going to get any nearer than that. And He's given His all. And the invitation is ours. What will we do with it? Because we all know that if we just stand before God, we've got nothing. But nothing. And the only thing we can actually bring to that situation is this. I can't bring my good works. I can't bring the fact that I'm a minister in the church. I can't bring the fact that I haven't killed anybody or dropped any nuclear weapons. All I can bring to that situation is, Lord, I've just got this. I've got this sacrifice that was made on my behalf by your Son. Will that do? And the answer of mercy that you will hear yes. Yes. The only thing you and I can bring is what Christ has done for us. It's the only thing. Being a Christian, and I hope you know this, and if you don't, and please hear this clearly. Being a Christian has nothing to do with being good. Being a Christian has nothing to do with really coming to church. Being a Christian has nothing to do with holding on to a certain sort of doctrinal sort of standard. Being a Christian has nothing to do with taking communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist or whatever you want to call it. It has nothing to do with being baptized. It has nothing to do with being, you know, this sort of person who is very religious and engages in other religious rituals. All those things are actually good when you get the first part right. Because being a Christian means being in relationship with God through what Jesus has done. It's about the huge swap, the great swap of His righteousness in place of my rebellion. He takes that. I take what He owns. That's what it's about. And it's made possible by a servant. It's so simple and yet so profound. So gracious. Jesus made the sacrifice. There actually is one other sacrifice that has to be made. You've got to sacrifice your pride. And you've got to say, I got nothing. But I've got this. I've got an offer. An invitation. Of one who died in my place. One who took the price that was mine. One who offers freely His righteousness, His holiness, and takes away my sin and my rebellion. Friends, finishing up with a story at the start that we started with. the spouse meets the unfaithful one at the door and says, come and sit at the top table. I know what you've done. It's dealt with. It's dealt with. What will they do? Accept it? Reject it? Walk hand in hand up to the front table, to the top table, or turn and walk out? Don't know. The choice is theirs. It's just a story. But the choice is yours. It's the same offer is made to each one of us. Come to me. Now, in a group this size, I assume nothing, because you know what they say about assuming, it just makes an ass out of you and me. So I assume nothing in a group this size. I know that in a group this size, there will be those of us who have received that invitation, whether it was last month or a year ago or a decade ago or even longer than a decade ago. And if that's you, if you've received that invitation, if you've come, as it were, then praise God. And please keep praising him. And please keep rejoicing in that. And please keep praying for those who haven't accepted. And this Christmas, rejoice in that. As you remember the Lord Jesus who came near to make that great swap possible. But if you're in this room tonight, this building, and you've heard the offer, and you say, well, I'm either not sure if I've accepted it or I want that. And can I tell you, you're never going to get a better deal than that. Talk about getting something you don't deserve. Then we need to talk. We need to talk. I know Rob's going to talk about this in a few moments, but can I say, come and talk to me, come and talk to Rob, come and talk to someone as a Christian friend that you trust. Please, please. This is an offer. Come and feast at the wedding reception between Jesus and his church. Jesus lived to suffer so that we may not suffer, but live.